We discussed in our study this morning Christ's right to the throne. And we saw that God made a covenant with David that guaranteed that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. That covenant is God's promise based on his faithfulness to perform that which he had covenanted with David. I think it would be well for us to consider another of the covenants that God made, the covenant made with Abraham. And we want to ask the question and then seek to answer it from the Word of God. To whom does the land of Palestine or the land of Israel belong? That is a most hotly debated question today. The Arab nations say that we Arabs have occupied Palestine for 1,500 years, and the land is ours because of our long habitation in the land. Israel says, no, our claim to the land is older than that. Our claim to the land goes back into the Old Testament, where God gave the land to Abraham and to his descendants. The United Nations debates this issue, and the Palestinian issue is the most hotly contested issue before the nations of the world. And the nations have not been able to settle the question, to whom does the land that we call today Israel actually belong? Now, the Bible settled that generations and generations ago. And yet many believers do not really understand the basis for Israel's claim to the land, nor do they understand why we as premillennialists insist that Israel in the future will be brought back to the land, installed in the land, and will occupy the land as their possession. And so I ask you to turn with me into the book of Genesis, where we're introduced in chapter 11 to a man by the name of Abram. When we first meet Abram, as we read through the record in Genesis, Abram is not down in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram is in Haran. And Haran was a stopping point well along the trade route that went from Chaldea to the land of Canaan. It was an important stopping point for caravans traveling across that fertile crescent. When we're introduced to Abraham and his father, Terah, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, are dwelling there in Haran. Now, they were not inhabitants of Haran. They had come from Ur, deep in Chaldea. And so the question arises, how did this man from Ur happen to be in Haran, so far from home? And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have what is, in effect, a parenthesis. And if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you might begin the parenthesis before verse 1 and close it at the end of verse 3. Because what happens in Genesis 12 preceded what is recorded there in Genesis 11. And it tells us how Abram happened to be in Haran instead of meeting him in Ur. You will notice in 12:1 it is written, "Now the Lord had said." That's putting it in a past tense. Before Abram is in Haran, God had said to him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, this is a very important statement, for it is the foundation of God's dealing with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants after him. God had said to Abram, while he was down in Ur, "I want you to do three things. First, get out of your country. Second,
get out from your kindred. And third, get out from your father's house. Those were three statements. And God said, if you do that, if you make this threefold separation, I will do certain things for you. I will make your name great. Second, I will bless you. Third, I will make of you a great nation. Fourth, you shall be a blessing. Those were blessings that were to come on Abram because of obedience. For as we have seen before, obedience brings blessing. Now, it's important to notice that before God appeared to Abram, Abram had no knowledge of the true and the living God at all. Abram was not what we would call a believer. According to Joshua 24:2, Abram was born in an idolatrous household. His father, Terah, was an idolater until the day he died. Abram had not been brought up to know the living and true God. Abram did not dwell in a society that had a revelation of the living and true God. He was not dwelling among godly people. He was dwelling in a very wealthy, cultured, advanced people, but who were heathen idolaters to the core. And God said to Abram, I want you to get out. And you will have to leave your father's house because as long as you are in your father's house, your father's gods will be the god of this household. And I can't bless one who is under the headship of heathen gods. I want you to separate from your kindred because the society in which he dwelt was pagan and did not know God. And I want you to leave it all and follow me. And Abraham packed up and left. Now, we know from the record given to us in the book of Genesis that Abraham was a very wealthy man because wealth was measured in flocks and herds, and Abraham had vast flocks and herds. So he was extremely wealthy. He evidently was a man of influence and position and authority in his home country. So that God is asking him to make a tremendous sacrifice. He could take his flocks and herds with him, but he had to leave everything else behind. And we would immediately ask the question, what was it that made Abraham obey? Now, if Abraham had walked with God for years and was intimately acquainted with God, it wouldn't be surprising that he would pack up and leave it all and follow God. But Abraham had no experience with God, and yet he did what God said. And you know, we're not told in the book of Genesis why Abraham so readily obeyed. But when Stephen recounts Israel's history in Acts chapter 7, he tells us why Abraham left. And I want to read the second verse because it is most informative. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said to him, get thee out of thy country. Now, the important thing is that Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abram. God appeared to Abram and revealed his glory to Abraham. God revealed to Abraham who he was and the kind of God he was. And Abram's response to God's revelation of his glory was to obey him implicitly, immediately, without any question. I think of another Jew who had a similar experience. He was on his way to Damascus. He hated Christ, and he did everything to persecute those who named the name of Christ. And as he approached Damascus to arrest believers and take them back to Jerusalem for trial and for execution, the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ was revealed to Saul of Tarsus. And what happened? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The revelation of the glory that belonged to Christ completely turned Saul of Tarsus around, and he became obedient to that heavenly vision. That's what happened to Abraham. When God revealed himself, Abram was not compelled to go out of Ur. He was attracted to leave Ur. And God revealed himself and then invited Abraham to follow him. And God attracted Abraham by certain promises. Abraham was childless, but God said, I'll make you the father of a great nation. Abraham was to have descendants beyond number. God was going to bless Abraham. Abraham was blessed already materially and positionally, but God said, Abraham, you think you're giving up your position and your authority down here in Ur, but I'm going to give you greater position and authority than you ever had here. And he said, I'm going to make your name great. And the name Abram is honored, not only in Israel and among believers, but even among such heathen religions as the Muslims. They honor Abram, because Abram was the father of Ishmael, from whom came the Arab nations. And Abram truly was honored. And thou shalt be a blessing. Now, God does not enumerate the blessings that will come, but as we shall see in a little while, the great blessing was to come through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, through whom not only Israel, but the whole world would be blessed. Such blessings as God promised to Abraham, if Abraham were willing to obey. And Abraham packed up and left Ur. When he left Ur, he has fulfilled one of the three conditions. He had left his country. But when Abraham left, his father Terah was with him, and his nephew Lot was with him. And when they began to journey, they journeyed and came to Haran. And God said to that procession, you stop right here. This is as far as you can go. Now, even though Abram was a grown man, as long as his father lived, according to their custom, Abram was under the authority of his father. It didn't matter that he might be 50 years old. He was still ruled by his father. His father's gods were the gods of the household, so that home was still a pagan home. And God had said, you've not only got to leave your country, which Abraham had done, but he also had to leave his father's house. And they came to Haran, and they stayed there. Scripture does not tell us how long they stayed there, but he stayed there until Terah died. You will notice that in 11:32. Terah died. And when Terah died, Abraham not only had left his country, but now he's out from under his father's authority and rule. Now, if you mark your Bible, I would suggest you draw a line from the end of verse 32 across to chapter 12 and verse 4. Leave out that parenthesis, because 12:4 says, so Abraham departed. Now, the departure in 12:4 is not the departure from Ur. He had already done that and had gone as far as Haran. The departure is the departure from Haran after his father died. And now that he's out from under his father's house and away from his kindred, he began to move out of Haran, and he came down into the land of Canaan. You will notice that at the end of verse 5. They came into the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem or Shechem under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And when he got into the land, verse 7, and this is very important, the Lord appeared unto Abram. This is the same one who had appeared to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And the same God of glory that had moved Abram out of Ur now appears to him when he came into the land of Canaan. You see, all this time, Abram has been walking by faith. He did not know where he was going. God has simply said, get out, and you'll get to a land, and I'll show it to you. Now, God didn't take Abraham physically by the hand and say, come along, son, and lead him along that long distance. He started on a walk of faith, and he kept going by faith. And I like to visualize this, and I hope you don't think I'm adding to Scripture. If you think so, just forget what I'm saying. But I think Abraham began to walk along, and he walked up to the top of that hill, and he got to the top of the hill, and he saw a broad grassy valley that would be beautiful for all his flocks and herds. And he must have said to himself, I wonder if this is it. And he descended that hill and went into the valley, and God didn't tell him to stop, so he kept going, and there was another long, hard hill to climb. And he got to the top of that, and there was another beautiful valley, and he said, maybe this is it. But God didn't tell him to stop, so he went through that valley and up another long hill. He was waiting for God to identify the land that God said was going to be his. And he kept going, kept going, kept going. It must have been a temptation to stop many, many times and say, well, this land is good enough for me. Lord, give me this land. But he didn't. He kept walking. Finally, they came into the land of Canaan. And suddenly, his walk by faith was rewarded and God appeared to him. And God said, Abraham, this is it. Now, I want you to notice carefully what God said to Abraham. Verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Will you underline two words? The word seed and the word land. Because that's the essence of what God is promising to Abraham. Now when he said unto thy seed, he's referring to Abraham's physical descendants. The people of Israel. When he spoke of the land, he is talking of that land that in the Old Testament was known as the land of Canaan. That portion of the eastern Mediterranean that stretched from Syria on the north to Egypt on the south and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. That was the land of Canaan. It is a specific piece of geography. It is a piece of real estate. And God said, that belongs to you and to your seed. Now, what was Abram's response? He built an altar. And building an altar was an act of worship that resulted from faith in the one who made the promise. God said to Abraham, this land is yours, and it's your seed forever. And Abraham said, Lord, I believe you. This is mine. And he built an altar to show his faith in the promise of God and to worship the God who had given him a promise way back in Ur and now has fulfilled the promise in giving him a title deed to a land. And we know that Abraham did not always walk by faith. When famine came, he went down to Egypt, and that's told us the latter part of chapter 12. Chapter 13, he came back to that land. And the interesting thing is that when Abram came up out of Egypt and came again into the land of Canaan, he didn't ask God, God, is this still mine? He knew it was his. Why? Because God had given it to him. And God could not go back in his word. And now in chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, we have the record of the separation of Abraham and Lot. And this came about because their flocks and their herds had multiplied so that as grassy as that land was, it couldn't bear all of the flocks of both Abraham and Lot. That shows how wealthy they were. And so it was decided that Abraham and Lot would separate. And Abraham stood there on that high hill around Bethel, north of Jerusalem. He could look all the way down to the Dead Sea in the distance, and it was just unbroken grassland. And Lot said, that's what I want for my flocks and my herds. And Abraham said, you can have it. And so they separated. Now will you look into Genesis 13, 14, please, and notice what the Scripture says. The Lord said unto Abram, God appeared to him again. The same God of glory that had appeared in Ur and then appeared when he came into the land of Canaan now appears to him. But when did that appearance take place? Notice verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Now go back to 12:1. God had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country. And Abraham had left. God said, get thee out from thy father's house. And his father had died. But up to this point, Abraham wasn't separated from his kindred. But after the separation from Lot, that third condition was met. And after Lot was separated, or he was out from his kindred, God said, I'm back at 13:14, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. If you were to pick out two important words in verse 15, what would those words be? Do you see them? Land and seed. Physical descendants and a piece of real estate. On all the land which thou seest, to thee and to thy seed will I give it forever. Notice that word, forever. How long? Say it. How long is forever? Forever, isn't it? Now you see, this is what God is saying. It belongs to you and your seed forever. I give it to you. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. How many children does Abraham have when God said this to him? Not a one. What possibility humanly was there that Abraham would have a seed? None. Because Abraham is old and Sarah was barren, and in addition, she's old. But God didn't take that into account at all. That was nothing to him. God said, this is my promise to you. You obeyed me. And this is what I'm going to do for you. Verse 17, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And I never am amazed that some people tell me that Abraham's land is heaven. Abram didn't understand that because he began to walk up and down the fields of Canaan, and every time he put his footprint in that soil, he said, this soil is mine, this soil is mine, this soil is mine. He didn't transfer it to heaven and say that up there I'm going to receive my inheritance. No, it was right down here. And after God made this promise, what was Abram's response? Verse 18, he built an altar unto the Lord. Why did he do that? That was his way of saying, God, I heard you, and I believe you, and I accept what you have given me, and I worship you because of your gifts to me. Well, we'll take another step and come into Genesis chapter 15. This is a most interesting chapter. You see, up to this point, Abraham has been living on the basis of God's promise to him. He's been operating on the basis of promise. God said, if you will obey me, then I will do this. And that was a promise. And one of the promises was that Abraham would have a land, and the land was his. But another part of that promise was that Abraham would have a seed, a son. And he doesn't have that. But God had promised, and Abraham is waiting. And when we come into chapter 15 and verse 2, Abram reminded God of God's promise. And he reminded God that according to the law of that day, if a wealthy man died without an heir, his servant was to administer his estate, and the servant became an heir. So Abraham said to God, God, is Eliezer my servant to be mine heir? And God said, no. I want you to come outside your tent, Abraham. Look up at that sky. There was that star-studded sky. God said to Abraham, if you can count the stars in the heaven, you'll be able to count your seed. Your seed is going to be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. You're going to have a son. And you know what Abraham said when God said that? He said one word. Do you know what it is? Amen. Amen. You say, my text doesn't say that. How do you know? Well, in verse 6 it says, he believed in the Lord. And that in the Hebrew text, the word believed is the word amen. Or do you say amen? You know what I mean anyway, don't you? You say it your way, I'll say it mine. We're both saying the same thing. And God understands both of them. So God said, Abram, you're going to have a seed as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And Abraham just stood there and said, amen, Lord. And God said, Abraham, did I hear an amen? And Abraham said, that's right, that's what I said. God said, Abraham, when I heard that amen, I declared that you were righteous. He was righteous because he believed the Lord. What did he believe? The promise. God said you're going to have a land and you're going to have a seed. And Abraham believed the promise. And because Abraham believed the promise, he was declared acceptable to God. That's not the end of the story. That's good enough in itself, isn't it? But it goes on. Verse 7. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it.
Now, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit.
And I hope you don't think I'm being too loose with Scripture. But God said to Abraham, I brought you out to give you this land. And Abraham said, yes, God, you also promised to give me a son. And I believed you, but you know, I'd like to have some sign that you're going to fulfill your promise. Now, he did not ask this in unbelief, because he had just declared his belief in God, in God's promise. But he said, I would certainly like a little sign. And God said, all right, if you need a sign, I'll give you a sign. And he said, Abram, verse 9, take me and heifer, 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram took them all and divided them down the backbone after he had sacrificed them and laid them on the ground. Now, many times, beloved, I'm called upon to conduct an examination of men who, after they have completed 4 years of college and 4 years in our theological seminary and 3 additional years in our seminary, are qualifying for the degree of Doctor of Theology. And since I am the head of the Bible department, if they've worked in our area, it falls my lot to conduct an oral examination over the whole field of Scripture. Now, don't you tell them, but I'll tell you, the first question I usually ask them, calling them by name, I say, what do you think is the most important event in the Old Testament? And you know the answer I expect? What took place in Genesis 15, verses 9 to 21. I believe this is the most important event in all the Old Testament. Now, you might argue creation is more important than this, but I'm presupposing creation or there wouldn't have been any Old Testament. And I want to try to show you why. Because what takes place here is the foundation of God's program from that time until Jesus Christ is installed on David's throne as David's king to rule over David's house. Now, in Old Testament days, if a man drew up a legal document and he wanted to certify that document, he had different ways of doing it. Now, I'm ignorant. Do you have a notary public or some such thing over here? The equivalent. You understand what I'm talking about? In my country, if I enter into a contract and I want to have that confirmed irretrievably, I go and have it notarized by a notary public. Then it can't be changed or altered. That finalized it. They didn't have any such thing as a notary public. So they had different ways of making contracts. And in the Old Testament, and Old Testament times, there were 3 ways of making a contract. The first was what was called the shoe contract or the shoe covenant. If you and I are going to enter into a covenant, a shoe covenant, we would draw up the contract, we would argue about the terms till we were both satisfied, and then I would take off my sandal and give it to you, and you would take off your sandal and give it to me. Now, a sandal was very important because in that desert country, you couldn't travel any distance at all without your sandals. Your feet would have been burned by the sand. So it was absolutely essential to a traveler. And if you and I entered into this shoe covenant, as long as you had my sandal and I had your sandal, that contract stood. If I wanted to break that covenant, I might wait until you were asleep at night and sneak into your tent and get my shoe back and leave yours there, and that broke the covenant. But as long as you had mine and I had yours, that covenant stood. Now, an illustration of that was Boaz. When he wanted to redeem Ruth, you remember what he did? He went before the judges and he took off his shoe. He was entering into a shoe contract to be the redeemer of Ruth. There's a second kind of contract, and that was the salt covenant. Salt was absolutely essential to one traveling in the desert heat to maintain life. So every traveler carried a pouch of salt with him. He bound it in his girdle and he protected it, because if he lost that, it would be the same as expecting to lose his life. And if you and I are going to enter into a salt covenant, we would haggle over the terms. If we were both satisfied, then we would get out our pouches of salt. I would reach into your pouch and I would get a pinch and I would put it in mine. And then you would reach into my pouch and get a pinch of salt and put it in yours. Then we would shake up the pouch. And until I could get my salt out of your pouch, you could get your salt out of my pouch, that contract stood. Well, it was a lot easier to get my shoe back than it was to get my salt out of your pouch. So you see, the salt covenant was much more binding than was the shoe covenant. But then there was a third kind, and that was what was called the blood covenant. And in the blood covenant, the two individuals would again haggle over the terms, and they would come to an agreement, and then they would select an animal. That animal would be sacrificed, his blood poured out. Then the carcass of that animal would be split right down the backbone. And the two parts of that carcass would be laid on the ground opposite each other. Then the two individuals entering into the contract would join hands. They would recite the terms of the contract, and then they would walk together between the pieces of the covenant. And what that said was, we are bound by blood. And if either of us does not fulfill the terms of the covenant, our blood is to be spilled like the blood of the animal that bound us in the covenant. It was a covenant then that if would bring death if it were broken. It also said this, and the writer of the Hebrews makes this notice, that when a man is alive, he can change things. But when he has died, he can't change anything. And so the two entering into a blood covenant were saying, in effect, we have died in this substitute, so that since we have died, it is impossible for us ever to change or alter the terms of the covenant. So that a blood covenant was unchangeable, irrevocable, it always stood. And when Abraham was told to take these animals and sacrifice them, Abraham understood what God was telling him to do. The thing that would have impressed Abraham was the number of animals that God told him to take. Because one animal was enough. But God said, I want you to take a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And Abraham must have been impressed. And I must have thought something like this, this is certainly important, or God wouldn't tell me to make so many animals. And now Abram is ready to join his hand with the hand of God and to walk between these two pieces, or between the pieces of these animals, when something happened. Will you notice it, please, in verse 12? A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Abram went to sleep. Just like some students in my classroom, when I think the lecture is getting really good, they're gone. Now, this was important, because if Abraham had walked with God through those pieces, it could be said God made certain promises and Abraham made certain promises, and if Abraham didn't keep his promises, God didn't have to keep his. But that wasn't the way it was. Abraham went to sleep. But in the sleep, he saw something. And verse 17 tells us what he saw. He saw a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass between the pieces. Now, in the Old Testament, a smoking lamp, a lamp, or a light represented the presence of God. We see that so often in the tabernacle later. I am convinced myself that Abraham saw exactly the same thing here at this place that he saw when God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and that he saw when he came into the land of Canaan and God appeared to him. This was another revelation of the glory of God. And while Abraham is off there asleep, that which represented the presence of God passed up and down between those pieces. What does it tell us? God is giving Abraham not a shoe covenant or a salt covenant, but a blood covenant. What does it mean? It means that if God does not do what He is here covenanting to do, God should be put to death. Abraham is being given a covenant that cannot be altered, that cannot be changed, that cannot be canceled under any circumstances. Now, what's the covenant? Verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Can you pick two important words out? Seed and land. What was the seed? Physical descendants of Abraham. What was the land? That piece of geography that lies there to the east of the Mediterranean Sea between Syria and Egypt. Now you will notice that what God covenanted in Genesis 15:18 is exactly what God had promised in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15. So that there are two bases for Abraham's belief that he was going to have a child and that the land was his. The promise of God and the covenant of God. If you were to look into the book of Hebrews, to find the writer to the Hebrews calls these two bases for our faith to mind. For our faith rests on exactly the same basis as Abraham's faith rested. He says in verse 17 of Hebrews 6. Well, we better back up verse 16. Men swear by the greater, and an oath or a covenant is an end of all strife. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. What are the two immutable things? The promise of God, the covenant of God. God has promised us salvation in Jesus Christ, and by the death of Christ he has ratified a blood covenant, guaranteeing that which he has promised. And our faith rests on the same basis as Abraham's faith. And these two things that God gave to Abraham are said to be immutable, unchangeable, because God cannot lie. What did God promise to Abraham? A seed and a land. When God ratified the promise by a covenant, what did he give to Abraham? A seed and a land. But I want you to notice an interesting thing at the end of chapter 15. God defines the land that he gave to Abraham. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. Now that's the southern boundary. Some take that as the Nile. Some take that as a little rivulet down there in the Sinai Peninsula between Israel and Egypt. Whichever way you take it, it doesn't matter. The southern border of Israel was to go all the way down to Egypt. That's the southern border. And it goes on to the river Euphrates. That's the eastern border. And it takes in the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Isn't that thrilling? You see, what these peoples dwelt all the way northward into what is present-day Turkey. That's where the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Hittites and the Perizzites dwell. Now, if you take a map and look at it today, this encompasses all the land that includes at least western Turkey, Syria, Jordan, the Sinai, Iraq. And those nations are the oil-bearing nations of the Middle East. And all that land, God said, belongs to whom? Let me hear it. Abraham and Abraham's seed. Now, people are debating today about this little part of that total land known as Israel. To whom does that belong? Why, God just included that as a small part of a great land that Abraham's seed one day will possess. How do we know that all that land now occupied by the Arabs will one day be occupied by Israel? Because God promised it and God covenanted it and God cannot lie. And then this little note touches me. God said to Abraham when he's down in Ur, get out of your country. Okay, he's been living there maybe 50 years. Have you moved after you've been in one place for 50 years? Boy, when you close that house and lock that door, it gives a tug to your heart, doesn't it? And I think as Abraham left Ur And he went up that first rise and got to the top of that hill before he went down on the other side so he couldn't see her anymore. Abram must have turned around and looked and said, God, you're asking me to give up an awful lot for you. I'm giving all that up for you. But you've revealed your glory and you're worthy, so I'll follow you. And he said goodbye to her. But you notice what God did? You cannot outgive God. Because when God gave Abraham a land, Ur was in the land that God gave back to Abraham. He thought he'd given up and found out he hadn't given up anything because God guaranteed it all to him. Now when people ask me, does Israel have a right to the land? I go back to the book of Genesis and say, can God lie? And when my amillennial friends say that Israel doesn't have any right to a piece of real estate and God is only talking about heaven as the home of the redeemed, I go back to Genesis and say, is that what Abraham understood it? Did God deceive Abraham when he said, you walk up and down this land and it's all yours? No. This was literally to be fulfilled because God gave Abraham an eternal, everlasting, unconditional covenant, and it was theirs as long as this world endures. Just one thing I want to say in closing. I want you to look with me into the third chapter of Galatians. And this passage has been twisted by many to teach that we Gentiles become the seed of Abraham, and we Gentiles inherit the promises of the land, and that heaven is ours because of what God promised to Abraham. And they read in verse 14 of Genesis 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Aren't the Gentiles to be blessed through Abraham? They certainly are. They certainly are. But will you notice, he said, that the blessings of Abraham are to come on Gentiles. Now I want you to remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Gentiles were to be blessed, but Gentiles were not given a land. Gentiles were to be blessed, but Gentiles were not to become the physical descendants of Abraham. But God, in his all-encompassing plan, said that while I give Abraham a physical progeny and while I give that progeny a physical land, yet I have blessings to give to Gentiles as well. And how do Gentiles inherit the blessing of Abraham? Not by becoming Jews. And be careful, beloved. Israel, in the Word of God, is never used of a Gentile. Israel always refers to one who is a physical descendant of Abraham, who has Abraham's blood flowing in their veins. You and I are not Israel, and we do not inherit the promises of the land. But we are related to the seed of Abraham. And who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. And the blessings that come to us do not come because we're made over into Jews. The blessings that come to us is because we're united to the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say when he said in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, as though the Jews are one seed, and the Arabs another seed, and the Germans another seed, and the Australians another seed. Maybe even the Americans get in there somehow. No. He said, there's only one seed, and the seed is Christ. And every blessing that comes to Jew or Gentile through the goodness of the grace of God comes through Jesus Christ. Christ came in order that he might fulfill the promise which God ratified by a covenant. And if I seem dogmatic about these things, it's because I'm dogmatic. In fact, you could say bulldogmatic, because I believe that the Word of God has to be interpreted as God spoke it, and not reinterpreted it to fit our ideas. God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. When he cradled Isaac in his hands, he said, God has been faithful to his covenant, his promise, and I have a baby boy. And when Abraham walked up and down that land, he said, this is mine, because God promised it to me. Jesus Christ has provided blessing
for those who, like Abraham, believe God. You know, God delights in an amen. And when God gives a promise, and the one who hears the promise simply says, amen, God said it, therefore I believe it. God says that's a proof that that one is righteous, because righteousness comes by faith. And Israel has a right to a land. I've noticed an interesting thing as I have been watching this over the years. Ben-Gurion, the first great patriarch of the reconstituted Israel, said that Israel has a right to the land of Israel because the United Nations gave it to them. And Ben-Gurion based everything on the edict of the United Nations in 1948. Golda Meir said, the land of Israel is ours because we defeated the Arabs and took it from the Arabs. That's different from the basis that Ben-Gurion said. Have you noticed what Begin has been saying? Begin has been saying, the land of Israel is ours because God gave it to our forefathers. That's why Begin refuses to talk about the West Bank. He calls it Judea and Samaria. And he said, this land is ours, not because the United Nations gave it to us or because we won it from the Arabs, but because the God of our fathers gave it to our forefathers. And someday Israel will enter into their inheritance because God's word cannot fail. God's promises are sure, and God's covenants cannot be broken.